We're going to be reading in a number of different places. I want us to start, please, in 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Over to chapter 5, please, and verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Trust that God will bless his word to us. We'll be reading other places as well, but I thought we would read those first. I tell you what caused me to do this study in the first place. There were problems in a couple of the assemblies in Russia. They were being bombarded with erroneous doctrine. And one of the teachings was that once you are saved, you cannot sin. What I couldn't understand was at the same time, they also taught that you could lose your salvation. To me, that's a contradiction, because if you cannot sin, how can you lose your salvation? Must be some other means. Anyway, so I put this together to try and help them in the assemblies in Russia. So I want to ask a number of questions. First of all, can a Christian sin? Secondly, why can a Christian sin? Thirdly, what is the consequence when a Christian sins? Then, how can a Christian avoid sinning? And finally, how do we explain the verses that we have just read together from 1 John? Okay? Now, a principle that we must always bear in mind when we're reading anywhere in the Scriptures is that the Bible is the Word of God. Consequently, there are no contradictions in the Bible. So, if you're reading something in a particular passage and it seems to be totally contradictory of what you learn from all the other sections of the Scriptures, obviously, you're going to have to rethink what you've just been reading, okay? So, the first one then is, can a Christian sin? Come back with me, please, into the Epistle to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled, or were hypocritical, likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. Now, the situation was that Peter had gone up to Antioch, and Peter felt perfect liberty while he was at Antioch to eat with the Gentile Christians. Until certain came from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And then Peter separated himself from the Gentile Christians, not wanting to offend his Jewish brethren. See, you must bear in mind that these were early days in the New Testament. And a lot of the Jewish Christians were very much afflicted with this problem of the law. And they found it ever so difficult to get away from what the law had taught. Remember in Acts chapter 10, we've got that vision that appeared to Peter when he saw this great sheet knit at the four corners, and in it were all sorts of unclean creatures. And the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter replied, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is unclean." And three times that vision appeared to Peter. And the purpose of it was for Peter to understand that now in the dispensation of grace, that barrier between Jews and Gentiles had been broken down. And there was no reason why, as a Jew, a Jewish Christian, he couldn't meet with Gentile people. And so even Peter had the problem. And some of the epistles deal with exactly the same issue, particularly, of course, the Galatian epistle. And even the epistle to the Romans deals with the problem of this barrier between Jews and Gentiles. And so here we find Peter separated himself from the Gentile Christians, and he met with the Jewish Christians. And so Paul tells us quite clearly, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Then a little lower he says, "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation and hypocrisy." Now the question is, was Peter a Christian? I don't think any of us would doubt the fact that Peter was a Christian. And yet, Peter was characterized by hypocrisy. Now, the Greek word for hypocrisy is the same word virtually as we have in our English. But the word literally means an actor in a play. That's what the word means. In other words, it's someone pretending to be someone else, pretending to be other than what he is. And that's what hypocrisy is, when you're putting on a show, pretending to be other than you really are. So is hypocrisy sin? Well, if hypocrisy is sin, and I have no doubt in mind that hypocrisy is sin, and Peter was a Christian, then obviously it's possible for a Christian to sin. And not only did Peter commit this act of hypocrisy, but Barnabas himself was caught up with Peter's action, and Barnabas separated himself from the Gentile Christians. Now, Barnabas had gone to them in Acts chapter 11 when he first heard of this work going on in Antioch. And Barnabas was overjoyed at what God was doing amongst them there in Antioch. But now he separates himself from the Gentile Christians in order that he might not offend his Jewish Christians. That's hypocrisy. That's sin. And so it is very possible for Christians to sin. Look at chapter 6 of Galatians. And verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted." Thou also be tempted. Now, I guess it could be argued that the man spoken of in verse 1 maybe wasn't a Christian. It could be argued that, although I think personally that the man very definitely is a Christian. But it does say here, if a man be overtaken in a fault, that has the idea of being taken by surprise in a fault. You know, a Christian, generally speaking, does not deliberately commit an act of sin. But when he's taken by surprise, sometimes he will commit an act of sin. So it says here, if a man be taken by surprise in a fault, now is a fault sin? Of course it's sin. Ye which are spiritual, now, tell me, is it possible for an unbeliever to be spiritual? Of course it isn't possible for an unbeliever to be spiritual. So when he says, ye which are spiritual, he is obviously addressing genuine Christians, but spiritual Christians as opposed to carnal Christians. So he says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Well, why did they have to do it in the spirit of meekness? Well, the verse goes on to say, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, if we were to go to a person who had committed some act of sin, and we went with a proud spirit, with that attitude that we couldn't commit a sin like that ourselves, then we would be in danger of falling into sin ourselves, because we would be depending upon ourselves rather than depending upon God to keep us from sin. So he says, considering thyself also, lest thou also be tempted. So if a person who is spiritual can commit sin, then obviously any Christian can commit sin. Think, for example, of that occasion when Paul and Barnabas were just about to set out on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with them. Mark was his nephew. But because Mark had separated himself from them when they left Cyprus on the first journey, I take it for the reason that Mark had the problem of working with Gentile people. He separated himself. For that reason, Paul didn't think that Mark was ready to go with them on the second missionary journey. And the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was so heated that they separated one from another. Now, you might argue, well, who was at fault? Well, likely, in a certain sense, at least, both were at fault. That is, because of the way in which they handled the issue. It was a heated argument between them. I would judge that the saints reckoned that Paul was the one who was in the right, because when he went forth, he was recommended by the brethren. And we don't say that in connection with Barnabas. But the whole point is, they had sinned against the Lord. To have a heated argument amongst Christians is a sin. Okay, so the answer to the question, can a Christian sin, most definitely is that Christians can sin. Then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 30. Now, you'll recall, won't you, why it was that Paul wrote these instructions relative to the commemoration of the Lord's Supper. It was because there was abuse of the Lord's Supper amongst the Corinthians. They were keeping what was known as the love feast prior to the breaking of bread. Everybody was coming with their own food and their own alcohol. And we're told quite clearly that there were those that were actually drunk by the time they kept the Lord's Supper. And so that's why Paul writes these instructions. Now look at verse 30. For this cause, Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now that expression, sleep, very obviously has to do with physical death. Okay? There are a number of occasions in which the word sleep is used in connection with death. You've got Stephen. Remember when Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7? It says he fell asleep. Well, he didn't just go to sleep. He actually died. What it's talking about, of course, is the fact that his body slept. It was going to be wakened when the Lord Jesus comes again. But the term sleep is used. Now, bear this in mind, will you? Whenever the term sleep is used describing death, it always has to do with a believer. You never read of an unbeliever sleeping in connection with death. It's always a believer. So what our verse is telling us is this, that these people who had died because their sin was so serious that the Lord had taken them away, they were fit for heaven because of the work of Christ upon the cross. But they were not fit to be left here as witnesses. Now come back to chapter 9, please. We'll read from verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it, that is, people who are involved in a literal sense in the games, do it to obtain a corruptible crown, that is, a laurel wreath, but we an incorruptible crown. I therefore so run, as a Christian, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Now look at this bit. Lest that by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now that translation is very unfortunate. It's the word a castaway is actually the negative of the word for approval. So what he's saying is, lest after I have preached preached to others, I myself should be disapproved. Or, to follow the figure of the runner in the race, disqualified. So Paul recognizes that even after all these years of serving the Lord, he himself was still quite capable of committing sin. So even when a person has been saved for years and years and years, there is still that potential of sinning against God. And Paul recognizes that his sin could be of such a serious nature that he could be disqualified from the service of Christ. He couldn't be disqualified from heaven because it's the blood of Christ that fits you from heaven, but he could be disqualified as a servant. Now in the context, he's talking about the possibility of moral sin. So you imagine a servant of Christ who has committed some moral sin, such as fornication or adultery. And that has happened from time to time in the lives of servants of Christ. Even when he is restored to the Lord, could he ever be trusted again to continue in service for Christ? How would you like it if I was up here ministering the word of God and talking about not committing acts like fornication and adultery, and you sitting down there knowing that it's happened in my life? You see, I would be disqualified from service. So Christians can commit such grievous sins that even after restoration, they would still be disqualified from service. Now, why is it that a Christian can sin? Back to Romans chapter 8, please. Verse 10. Well, we'll read from verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now what Paul is indicating in these verses is that the indicator that a person is truly saved is that he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. The moment a believer receives Christ as Savior, that very moment the Holy Spirit takes up residence within him. And the fact of the Holy Spirit being in the believer identifies him as belonging to Christ. Every believer in the Lord Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now look again, please, at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And what does that mean? That means simply this. The moment you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, that very moment our spirits were made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, our spirits were made alive. But God never touched our bodies. The bodies in which we are living are the same bodies as we had before we were saved. In fact, they're not quite the bodies that once they were. As the years go by, the gray hairs appear, and the receding hairline, and the wrinkles, and the aches and pains in the joints, all these are indicators of the fact that our bodies are the same bodies as we had before we were saved. It says the body is dead because of sin. So as far as God is concerned, the body is not in fellowship with God. It's dead. And that's why we're still capable of sin. Now go back then into chapter 7. In chapter 7, Paul uses, let's see what verse we're going to start at. Look please from verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, that is, the desire to do right is with me. But how to perform that which is good, I can't find. For the good that I would do, I don't do. But the evil which I don't want to do, that I do. Now, if I do that which I don't want to do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And so on. Okay? Now, I'm sure we have all found ourselves in situations as Christians where we know what we should do, and we just don't seem to have the power to do it. Maybe we're faced with a sudden temptation and we slip into committing this sin. I'm not talking about anything of a major nature, but just some little thing. We know we should do otherwise. For example, sometimes telling what we commonly call a white lie. There are no such things as white lies. All lies are black. But we like to speak of white lies, minor things. But it's still sin. And even though our conscience tells us we should tell the truth, yet we try to cover our tracks by telling what is not true. Okay? Now, I want you to notice two things. First of all, Paul speaks in the first person singular throughout these verses. I. Secondly, throughout that section, he speaks in the present tense. So you might be left with the opinion that Paul was actually speaking about what was his experience at that point in time. Now, I find that impossible to believe. I mean, it gets to a point where he says in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He's absolutely disgusted with himself. No, I don't believe Paul was speaking about what was his present experience. Otherwise, how could he give us the Roman epistle when he's living a defeated life? No, I think it's the representative I. In other words, if that's where you and I are in our present experience, we could put our own name in there. And I'm sure we've all been there where we've found ourselves faced with situations and we just can't cope with them and we take the wrong turn. We do the wrong thing. So it's the representative I. Now I want to draw your attention particularly to two verses. First of all, verse 17. "Now it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And then again, verse 20, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So very clearly in this context, he's speaking about a believer. But a believer who is struggling in his Christian experience and he's failing. Now he says, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Is he shelving responsibility? Is he saying, "Well, I'm not really to blame because I have sin still in my members. And because that sin is still in my members, I can't do what is right." Is that what he's doing? No, he's not shelving responsibility. What he's doing is he is pinpointing where the problem is. Maybe you've got a pain in your chest. So you go to your doctor and tell the doctor about your problem, and the doctor takes his stethoscope and does all sorts of things in order to discover what your problem is. And at first he's scratching his head, he just can't think what the problem is. And then you see his eyes light up and he says, "I know what's wrong with you, you're sick." So you say to the doctor, "Well, thank you very much, doctor. I already knew that. I want to know what the problem is." Until he knows what the problem is, he can't do anything to help you. So that's what Paul is doing here. He's not just saying we're sick, we've got a problem. He's pointing where the problem is, why we have the problem. It's because although sin is no longer our master, Romans chapter 6, sin is still in our members. It's still in our bodies. It's like a lodger. And so because we still have sin in our members, we are still capable of sin. So what we discover in Romans 7 and 8 is this. Victory doesn't come from us gritting our teeth and stamping our feet. Victory comes from living life in the power of the Spirit. In other words, it's not dependent upon our own determination. It's depending upon the Spirit of God to give us the victory in our lives. It's a matter of trust, in other words. That's where we get the victory in our lives. So that is why Christians are capable of sin, because we still have sin in our members. Now, what is the consequence of sin in a Christian's life? Come back with me, first of all, please, to Psalm 66. Psalm 66. We'll just go over this one quickly. Verse 18. The psalmist writes, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Now, very simply, all that is saying is this. If I have some unconfessed sin in my life, then I can't expect God to listen to my prayers. Okay? It's quite simple. If I have some unjudged sin in my life, I can't expect God to hear and answer my prayer. Now, over to 1 John again, please. 1 John and chapter 1. Verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, better, if we say that we have not sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a test of reality. A person who claims they do not have a sinful nature, that's what the verse is talking about. A person who claims he doesn't have a sinful nature, he says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, generally speaking, amongst us, brethren will teach that this is a believer confessing his sin. I don't believe so. I believe this is the opposite of what we have in verse 8. This is what happened the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. We confessed our sins. That is not the sins in detail, but the fact of our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But come now to chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, these things write I unto you, in order that you don't sin. He's writing to Christians. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So what that is telling us is that when we commit sins as believers, we have one in God's presence who is an advocate. An advocate is someone who takes up your case. Some have looked upon this as a sort of a legal matter. I don't believe it's so much a legal matter as a family matter here. It says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We can be restored to fellowship with God by means of the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus. The moment we have committed some act of sin, if we confess that, then we know what it is to be restored to fellowship with him. Okay. How can a Christian avoid sinning? 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians and chapter 3. The very last verse of chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now the glass or the mirror in this verse is the Word of God. And what Paul is telling us is, as we behold Christ in the Scriptures, and really behold Him, there's a work going on in our lives. We are being transformed. That word transformed there is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis, which is the transformation of the ugly chrysalis into the beautiful butterfly. There's a work going on in our lives. As we read the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to work in our lives through the Scriptures, so we begin to take on the likeness of Christ. And that's how you and I will know victory in our lives, is by feeding upon Christ in the Scriptures and allowing the Spirit of God to do that work of transformation in our lives. Okay, now let's get to our verses that we read originally, please. 1 John chapter 3. Okay, verse 6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now I'm going to rephrase that to give a more literal translation. Whosoever abideth in him does not persist in sin. The verb is in the present tense. And the present tense in the Greek always expresses continuity. If it was just an isolated act of sin that was in view, it would be the aorist tense that would be used, because the aorist speaks of a point in time. In other words, it is not the habit of Christians to sin. Okay? Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you, for he that practices righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord, is righteous. He that practices sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not practice sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he cannot practice sin, that is, because he is born of God. So it's not saying for one minute that we cannot commit isolated acts of sin. What it's saying is that once a person has been saved, that person has been changed. And the things that characterized his life in the past no longer characterize his life. He can commit individual acts of sin, and when he does so, of course, often God deals with him in discipline. But he cannot habitually practice sin. Now, every one of us that has trusted Christ, we're not what we would like to be. Certainly, we're not what God intends us to be. But we can thank God that we are not what we once were. So, a Christian is capable of sinning. So, never allow yourselves to be taken in by some of these teachers of error that you cannot possibly sin once you're saved. This teacher, this heretical teacher, he lives in Germany. He used to teach also that once you're saved, you can't be sick. Well, the two must go together. If you cannot possibly sin, then you no longer have a sinful nature. If you no longer have a sinful nature, then you're not capable of dying, let alone being sick. The two must go together. He had to change his mind on that one when he got diabetes. It proved he still had a fallen, sinful nature. We're still in mortal bodies, bodies capable of dying. If we're in bodies capable of dying, we're in bodies that are still capable of sinning. Okay? But because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we can know victory in our lives over lives of sin. Okay? Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one, shall we pray.